The headlines. Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi repeats Tehran's call for the formation of an all-inclusive government in Afghanistan. The UN expresses concern over the disappearance of thousands of Europe-bound migrants who were intercepted and returned to Libya. And Algeria's former President Abdelaziz Bouteflika, who served as president for almost 20 years, has died at the age of 84. Hello, welcome. Thanks for joining us. Iran and Tajikistan have called for the formation of an all-inclusive government in Afghanistan in the wake of the Taliban takeover of that country last month. The presidents of the two countries issued the call during a joint press conference in the Tajik capital, Dushanbe. Iran's Ebrahim Raisi said that a government comprised of one political or ethnic group cannot resolve problems in Afghanistan. He also said that terrorist groups in Afghanistan must be taken out, as they pose a threat to the whole region. The Tajik president, Emomali Rahman, said that peace and stability should be restored in the war-stricken nation for the sake of regional security. He warned that an escalation of violence could lead to humanitarian disaster for Afghanistan and turn it into a hub for terrorism in the region. Political analyst Munir Ahmad says the Taliban will lose support of Afghanistan's neighboring countries if they fail to form an all-inclusive government to run the war-torn country.
So, given all the situation, If Afghanistan and the regional countries like to have peace in the region and stable Afghanistan, Taliban should take care of all the notions they are coming from the neighborhood. So if they exclude their factions internally, external support would definitely diminish, and it would decrease the possibilities of their success within Afghanistan.
It's time now for the news review of this bulletin. The U.S. military admits a drone strike it carried out late last month in Afghanistan killed civilians and not Daesh terrorists.
It is further my assessment that the strike team were convinced at the time of the strike that the area was clear of civilians and that they had taken prudent steps in regards to weaponizing the strike to minimize the potential for civilian casualties. Finally, it is my assessment that they did believe, as reported, that there was a secondary explosion. Our investigation now concludes that the strike was a tragic mistake.
General McKenzie said the U.S. intelligence had, quote, reasonable certainty that the suspected location was a Daesh position where terrorists were planning an attack on Kabul Airport. McKenzie put the death toll from the airstrike at 10, including 7 children. The U.S. had said that it was retaliating against the deadly August 26 bombing of the airport. The attack, which was claimed by Daesh, killed over 180 people, including 13 American service members. The strike came as Afghan and foreign nationals were rushing to leave Afghanistan. John Stepling is author and commentator, joining us from Inderoy. We have Syed Chahabi, who is a political analyst and Middle East expert, who joins us from London. Welcome to you both. John Stepling, let me first start with you, if I may. When you take a look at this, the U.S. intelligence in one aspect of this failed once again in that country. So that is one area that needs to give for you to give your analysis on. And secondly, how the U.S. was quick to jump at the conclusion or to point to the fact that they knew who did this and they went after it, which then brings about the question, why is it that the U.S. intelligence fails in these instances?
Well, you know, this is not this so-called tragic mistake is not an aberration. It's nothing unusual. August 29th, an Afghan, Ahmad Zahari, was killed by a drone strike along with his entire family, including 7 children. It's interesting because he already had a visa to go to the United States. He worked with a U.S.-based humanitarian organization. This is typical. This is not unusual. And if you believe the documents that whistleblower Daniel Hale exposed, something around 90% of the deaths from drone strikes, U.S. drone strikes, are not the intended target. So if that's even close to correct, we're looking at, a sort of unavoidable fact that the U.S. simply doesn't care. The U.S. ostensibly left Afghanistan. Of course, they didn't really end the war. They took military personnel and diplomatic personnel out of the country. But increasingly, the U.S. has privatized and automated war. They are stretched a little thin in terms of personnel, so boots on the ground are replaced with drones, and the dirty work gets privatized, gets subcontracted to various security firms. That's the new blueprint, because they're not about to end any of the conflicts. The U.S. has 900 military bases all over the planet. Most of them are permanent, and that's the state of things. Countries like Iran and China are virtually encircled by U.S. military bases. So these crocodile tears that are shed because of this tragic mistake are just insulting to one's intelligence. I mean, this is something that has gone on from the beginning. It has been a fact of drone warfare since its inception in 2001, I think it was, when they hit Mullah Omar. This is what the U.S. does, and it's what it's going to continue to do. And every now and then they roll out, these set apologies, but the reality is far different. The reality is that Afghans fear U.S. drones far more than they fear the Taliban. Afghanistan has been traumatized for 20 years, and it doesn't seem to. We don't seem to see any end to that on the horizon.
Yeah, Syed Shahabi, that's been emblematic of the way that the U.S. has carried out its operations, which it failed throughout the 20 years. I mean, there wasn't a year maybe that went by at the most where you take a look at the U.S. operations that didn't involve civilian killings, which also is a window into how U.S. operations in other areas of the world have also been carried out and to have failed when it comes to intelligence and for civilians to have been killed. What does that say about the way that U.S. is involved in wars?
Thank you very much. I think, as my colleague has just said, the intervention by the U.S. in the world's affairs in various parts of the planet will continue. It's unlikely that this, what they call tragic event, will prevent them from continuing their policy of intervention in Afghanistan, in Iraq, in the Middle East. When you have, as my colleague again said, that when they have 900 bases, then what does it mean? It means that they will continue to go there, they will continue to be present and spend money, and also it is likely that they will get engaged. They will engage in further operations. This issue, this notion of collateral damage has been used extensively. This, although there may be some apologies here and there, but what good is the apology for a family of 10 that has been obliterated outright in one strike? Yes, there must be a fight against terrorism. Yes, there must be a prevention and security of everybody on the ground, but at what cost? And if that cost is going to be such monumental, then where is the moral standard? Where do we stop? Where do we draw the lines between what is a legitimate operation and what is an illegitimate one, what is a destructive one? So I believe that the U.S. intelligence is flawed, they should not rely too much on it. And at the same time, they should change their mentality. They should stop involving themselves in other people's affairs in the world. I don't see why they are now going to have this pact with Australia and with Britain in order to build some more submarines. And where, China, what is it doing to America? Is it invading America? What is anyone else? What is Iran doing to America? Is there engagement, military engagement? I do not believe there are military engagements. So this militarism is parallel at the same time with this unilateralism that America is going to embrace. And the problem is that they will just make their own minds, and they will just make their own decisions, and they will go, and many more people are expected to become victims of this flawed intelligence and tragic mistakes and collateral damage. Well, this is very sad.
You know, but that's where the problem is. I mean, John Stepney, Syed Shahabi talks about China, talks about Iran. We could probably put Russia in there, and probably a host of other countries that the U.S. is involved with, militarily speaking. But there's got to be something that they need to act on, and usually that's intelligence. But if the intelligence is flawed, then the question comes about, is it flawed or is it made to be flawed? Is it made to cater U.S. objectives? Because we know the Iraq war, how that happened, the removal of Saddam Hussein, et cetera, as one example.
Yeah, that's a really good point. And as my fellow commentator there articulated perfectly, what are they doing with this new atomic submarine fleet, this deal with Australia? What purpose does this serve? You could ask why any of those military bases that the U.S. has around the world, why any of them need to be there, why any of them exist. There is no real reason other than, you know, that U.S. is an imperialist state. But you raise a very good question. I mean, the U.S. left behind tons of military equipment, you know, operative airplanes and jets and Humvees and all kinds of armaments that will now go into the hands of terrorists, theoretically. They know that. That's part of the plan. One must only assume they're not morons. So it's a recipe for a forever war. And if you look at, you know, if we're discussing the morality of this, two things come to mind. The two allies that the U.S. has in the region are Saudi Arabia and Israel, the two leading human rights violators in the world, you know, the two most morally bankrupt countries on the planet. Those are the U.S. allies. The second thing is, in that statement that the Pentagon made about this tragic mistake, in quotation marks, you know, they said, we have information and we're trying to, you know, minimize civilian casualties. Minimize. There shouldn't be any civilian casualties.
Thank you for that, John Stepling, author and commentator. We appreciate your comments. Syed Shahabi, thank you, political analyst and Middle East expert. And with that, we come to an end for this news review. Algeria's former President Abdelaziz Bouteflika has died at the age of 84. He was the country's longest-serving president and a high-profile politician, with lots of ups and downs throughout his political career.
Abdelaziz Bouteflika served as Algeria's president from 1999 to 2019, when popular unrest forced his resignation. In 1957, 3 years into the Algerian War for Independence, Bouteflika joined the National Liberation Front in its fight against French rule. He became an officer in the National Liberation Army in 1960. After Algeria gained independence in 1962, Bouteflika was appointed Minister for Youth, Sports and Tourism, and a year later he was made Foreign Minister. Bouteflika participated in the 1965 coup led by Houari Boumediene that removed then-Algerian President Ahmed Ben Bella from power and installed Boumediene. In 1974, Bouteflika was named President of the United Nations General Assembly and invited then-Palestinian leader Yasser Arafat to address the governing body in an unprecedented and groundbreaking move. In 1999, Bouteflika won the presidency, though the election was marked by claims of rigging and the subsequent withdrawal of the other candidates. As president, Bouteflika focused on rebuilding the country and strengthening Algeria's international reputation. He also granted wide-ranging amnesty to militant groups within Algeria in an effort to resolve a long-standing civil unrest there. Bouteflika won re-election in 2004, 2009, and 2014. The last two terms of Bouteflika's reign were marked with health problems and corruption scandals linked to unscrupulous businessmen. In 2013, he suffered a stroke that severely debilitated his motor functions and thereafter used a wheelchair. Despite physical problems, the Bouteflika campaign announced his intention to run for a fifth term in February 2019 when he was 81 years old. The announcement sparked protests across the country, which snowballed into full-blown nationwide weekly demonstrations, the likes of which Algeria had before. All in all, those who will remember him fondly will recall Bouteflika's revolutionary past in the Algerian War for Independence and his time as an outrageously skilled diplomat. However, many will also point out that he overstayed his time as president and facilitated corruption by surrounding himself with power-hungry oligarchs.
The UN Migration Agency has expressed concern over the disappearance of thousands of Europe-bound migrants who were intercepted and returned to Libya. A spokesman for the International Organization for Migration says that out of 24,000 migrants intercepted this year, only 6,000 have been accounted for in Libya's detention centers. Safa Masehli said the whereabouts of thousands of others remain unknown, adding that they might be subject to trafficking or extortion for release. Libya has long been a transit hub for African and Middle Eastern migrants fleeing war and poverty in their home countries. Those returned to shore are taken to Libya's government-run detention centers, where they are often held in miserable conditions facing abuse. That's all the time we have for this edition of World News. So bye-bye for now.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
aperture.
Depleted uranium made a spectacular entrance on the battlefront in 1991. During the First Persian Gulf War, bombs and shells made with this high-density metal annihilated Saddam Hussein's tanks. And since then, the U.S. military have regarded depleted uranium munitions as the magic weapon. For those who use it, depleted uranium is beyond reproach. But others say it is a deadly poison. So who's right and who's wrong? Many countries possess weapons based on depleted uranium, and experimentation has been rife. But the consequences for civilians and the military alike have been dramatic. Today's documentary, Depleted Uranium, a Very Presentable Killer, compares and contrasts the arguments of those who defend and attack a technology that is highly toxic. Stay with us for the first part.
It's a wonderful weapon. Depleted uranium is a very dense, hard metal. And you put it on the end of a bullet, or you put it on the end of a shell, and it'll go through a tank and go through the second tank. I mean, it's wonderful from a military standpoint.
Based on the fact that certain armies around the world are developing new armor plating capabilities, which can't be pierced other than by depleted uranium munitions, it's quite normal to conserve a high-level operational capability that the French army envisages equipping its Leclerc tanks with this type of munitions.
I was trying to say, hey guys, you may be creating a problem. I have been very careful not to accuse because, you know, j'accuse is a pretty strong thing to say to somebody.
My name is Jacques Charmelot. I've been a journalist for 30 years. I've covered conflicts in Africa, Iran, Lebanon, Iraq, and in the Balkans. And I've worked in Washington, a secret and powerful city. On July the 4th, 2012, I'm in America's federal capital. I'm in the crowd attending the Independence Day parade. But my thoughts are elsewhere. I'm back from a battleground that the American soldiers have just left, Iraq. Barack Obama has put an end to more than 20 years of war-torn confrontation between the US and this distant country. But what I saw there is indelibly etched on my memory. Depleted uranium begins in Iraq. Iraq has been subjected to more than 50 years of revolutions, dictatorships, and wars. And it's trying with all its might to be reborn. But its poisoned past weighs heavy on the fate of 30 million Iraqi citizens. My investigation begins in Basra, a huge port caught between Iran, Kuwait, and Saudi Arabia. In February 1991, it is at the heart of the international offensive to drive Saddam Hussein out of Kuwait. The Iraqi tanks want to leave the small emirate, but American planes, masters of guise, are waiting for them. I head for the scene of the Iraqi rout.
I took part in the war in Kuwait against the American forces.
Could you tell us about leaving Kuwait? How it happened for you?
I fought in the war up to the very end until the Iraqi army retreated, but it wasn't so much a retreat as every man for himself. The road was exposed and the planes bombarded our military forces. That was the situation with our tanks. The road was open and straight, and it was very easy for the Americans to bomb our tanks. It was this, the road of death.
The final battle in the war lasted just 10 hours. Hundreds of tanks and vehicles were blown into shreds and abandoned in the desert. Much later, an official American document explains why the success was so devastating. On the road of death, American pilots used a newcomer to their weaponry arsenal. They fired thousands of rounds containing at least 320 tons of depleted uranium. The rounds are equipped with a depleted uranium arrowhead penetrator, which can pierce any armor plating. They catch fire on impact, reaching over 1,000 degrees, igniting the target and emitting a cloud of fine dust. They are real tank killers. Four countries are the main producers: the United States, Russia, China, and France. Natural uranium is used in numerous countries. Once enriched, it becomes highly radioactive and is used in atomic weapons and nuclear power stations. The residue of the enrichment process is called depleted uranium. It is weakly radioactive, but is not degradable. It has to be securely stored or recycled. 50,000 tons are produced around the world every year. In Basra, depleted uranium is accused of leaving a terrible legacy. I head for the city's central hospital.
Are you being treated?
Yes, I'm still being treated. Until God takes my soul. They diagnosed cancer in my pancreas and then my liver. You know, the countries that started the wars don't come to help us. They poured their poison on us and then they went away.
In 1991, the first Gulf War started, and at that time I was here on a duty at night duty, when the airplanes, fighters and bombs. After that, by many years, 3 or 4 years, we start to see many cases of cancer, particularly in this hospital. If we compare it to the 80s or 90s, we found there is an increase of, say, fourfold. 1996, somebody came here with a delegation, escorting a delegation. He's from the security. And he knows about the problem, and he told me, "Doctor, you know that we are under the effects of depleted uranium, which is used by the American." Yeah, he just whispered into my ear that we got this problem. And so we start to have a link between the use of depleted uranium and the increased cancer rates. You know, now we have what we call a cancer phobia here among people. Everybody who got a mass, they think that we got a cancer.
Even before Dr. Jawad Al-Ali learned about the dangers of depleted uranium, in 1995, the Americans produced a film alerting its own soldiers to the risks involved with the heavy metal.
Battlefields and fighting are by nature hazardous to your health. Some hazards are easy to identify and well understood. Soldiers recognize the serious hazards presented by incoming artillery shells and bullets and take appropriate actions. However, some lesser hazards from new technological applications are not so well known and recognized. One of these newer applications is the use of depleted uranium in munitions and equipment armor.
The film fixes three safety rules for dealing with potential depleted uranium contamination. Get away as far as possible, as quickly as possible, and avoid any exposure to the skin. Three rules that were impossible to respect in Basra. I discover one of the tank cemeteries that abound throughout the city. There are thousands of tons of debris, some of which contaminated by depleted uranium dust, have been accessible to the population here for 20 years. I'll ask the head of the Environment Ministry why such dangerous metal wasn't removed to safety.
After 1991, we had a full report on the sites and their effects. There was no department to deal with it. Every time we found a piece of contaminated metal, we identified it with a red or yellow tag. Before 2003, we put a notice, danger, contaminated fragment, do not approach. Shortly after, we'd return to the same place and the notices would have disappeared and we'd find them somewhere else. Even if we deemed it important at the time, it was only relatively important as the situation was very complex and local authorities had other concerns. Why did the Americans from 2003 and even since 1991 not remove or displace the metal waste? They did nothing at the time. The likely reason, in my view, is that they hadn't yet measured the effects of using this weaponry. They wanted to see the results and the effects after 5, 10, and 15 years, etc. God will decide. But the munitions they used against us will have effects on our children, our grandchildren, and our great-grandchildren for generations to come, probably until the end of time.
During the invasion of Kuwait, Paris was a faithful ally of the USA, and French troops played a crucial role. I contact journalist Marie-Claude Dubin, who was at the front line.
There was a tank which looked all burnt up. And I said, can I go inside? It's not mine. No, it's not mine. You can go in. I raised up clouds of dust, and I never imagined that the ashes were mixed with depleted uranium dust.
What illness are you suffering from?
An autoimmune disease. I've been told it attacks the nerves, muscles, the thyroid, plus certain neurocognitive problems, neuromuscular lesions.
To get a clearer picture of what happened to Marie-Claude Dubin and to patients in the Basra Hospital, I go to Valence to see a scientist. For years, Roland Desbordes has been speaking out against the risks of depleted uranium. He's the president of CRIRAD.
We know that depleted uranium is pyrophoric, which means that it ignites spontaneously in the air, with the oxygen in the air. A flameless combustion, but with oxidization, producing uranium oxide, which is an extremely fine dust that's released into the air. You can then be contaminated internally, either through inhalation, if you're not wearing a mask, or by ingestion, because it'll be on your fingers. The uranium combines many risks, but why? Because it's an alpha emitter, and alpha radiation is what causes the most internal damage. Secondly, because it's a heavy metal, and we retain it. It metabolizes within the organism for many long years. For it to lose half its radioactivity, it takes 4.5 billion years.
4.5 billion years is the same age as planet Earth. These concerns over the harmful effects of depleted uranium dust are shared by official scientific bodies.
The problem is, in the case of internal contamination, either you ingest it because you're in a contaminated environment and it can be found in the water and in food, or you inhale and the particles of depleted uranium reach your lungs. There are two phases to this. Firstly, the uranium particles have to be dissolved to get into the blood, and once they're in the bloodstream, they'll be distributed among the various organs. Once in the organs, either it builds up or it doesn't.
We often refer to the case of the Iraqi children who play in the tanks that were destroyed and who collect the scrap metal and cut it up, or housewives who sometimes recycle the metal to make pots that they'll subsequently cook in. Do you think there's a risk?
There are potential effects. especially if there's repeated exposure, even if it's not chronic. And this will be the case. Children come to play, water is cooked in the pots. With ingestion, with repeated administration within the body, even if you only have weak doses, the fact of accumulating the various doses can ultimately have an effect on health.
Clearly, the depleted uranium dust falls down, and it settles.
Yes. Once it falls, obviously the ground will be contaminated. Afterwards, it depends on how this contamination comes about, if it's very localized or not, and whether it's in towns or in fields which will be cultivated. So there will definitely be a contamination of the environment.
Things are becoming clearer to me, and more worrying. The depleted uranium particles are dangerous for health and for nature. The career of depleted uranium munitions began in Iraq, but it continued in the heart of Europe, just a few hours by air from capital cities like Paris, Rome, and Berlin. I walk among the graves in the Jewish cemetery in Sarajevo. It was from here that Serbian snipers kept the besieged city locked down. The journalists, who like myself, came to cover the conflict, often found themselves behind the yellow walls of the Holiday Inn. In 1992, divisions in Yugoslavia forced Bosnia into a war. In April, the inhabitants of Sarajevo were trapped. The UN launched an impossible mission to reconcile Muslims, Serbs, and Croats. But the war dragged on, and in 1995, NATO intervened. NATO planes, mostly American, bombed the Serbs, who were forced to make peace. The Sniper Alley tramway takes me to Hadići, a suburb on the outskirts of Sarajevo. I enter a ruined factory, a key element in the Serbs' military industry. Tanks and cannons were repaired here. NATO planes attacked the Hadići factory 7 times in September 1995. And fired more than 4,000 depleted uranium shells. When peace was reinstated, many Serbs from Hadići moved to Bratunac, a Serbian republic town in eastern Bosnia. They went there to live and also to die. Nedeljko Zelenović is a journalist and a witness. He has investigated the NATO bombings. His father, uncle, cousins, and dozens of friends worked in the Hadići factory.
All the workers who worked on the assembly lines at the time, who were caught in the fighting, and later at the time I was following events, they all died from various forms of cancer. In 1996, the population of Bratunac was between 20 and 22,000 people. And less than 5% of them came from Hadići. That year, in 1996, 154 people were buried in the Bratunac Municipal Cemetery. 3% of them came from Hadići. But in 2000, 105 people were buried in Bratunac, and 50% of them came from Hadići. I have a few names if you're interested.
Jerić Budimir, Andrić Drago, Mastilo Dušan, Banduka Milinko, Banduka Danilo, Aleksić Nenad, Makajić Simo, Stanojević Relja, Puša Ramomir, Turuntaš Ljubica, Lavušić Gospod.
Thank you.
What did your son die of?
He was diagnosed with leukemia. I asked what it was caused by, and they told me it was due to depleted uranium.
Mehmed Telalevich is a Muslim. During the war, he fled Hadice, driven out by the Serbs. In 1996, he returned home, close to the ruins of the arms factory. He found his house, blown apart by bombs. Mehmed rebuilt it, not suspecting that the land around it had been contaminated by poisonous dust.
We were never told. Nobody ever said anything. The public at large can't even be aware of it, as this disease is really a lottery. You put up with it, you fight it, and you might live or die. I know at least 10 people here, all young, aged between 35 and 40. They all have a cancer.
Mehmet tells me that he discovered he had colon cancer in 2004. He's taken chemotherapy and is now in remission. But the news is not good. The latest tests reveal that his prostate is 4 times bigger than normal. He has blood in his urine.
I've become fragile. Before I could take normal showers, but now I have to have very, very hot showers. I have to wear leggings. I'm cold all the time. I'm delicate. My blood is anemic. I've no immunity.
Are you sure all this is because of the factory?
Oh, yes, I'm 100% certain. There are no other diseases here apart from cancer.
I pursue the depleted uranium trail in Italy. A great ally of the USA within NATO, the country organized humanitarian missions in Bosnia. It later sent a strong contingent to separate Serbs and Albanians in Kosovo. And it was in Italy that the dangers of depleted uranium weapons were widely exposed in late 1999. In Rome, I meet another Italian soldier who'd been sent to the Balkans, Colonel Americo Lacetti.
So it began in 1999.
I came back in 1999, and on December 24th, I had an X-ray. I remember I was alone with the technician. There was nobody at the hospital. When I asked him what I had, he said, "What have you got?" And then he said, "Enjoy Christmas, because you won't be here next year." I had this lump, 24 centimeters long, 14 centimeters wide, and 12 centimeters thick. A tumor in my lungs. After that, I had other tests, and they took a piece of the tumor and examined it. Inside were numerous ceramic particles, perfectly round. And they contained a load of substances that don't exist naturally, but they do exist when a depleted uranium projectile strikes a hard surface. This produces a cloud of dust, which when you inhale it, creates this type of pathology. I'm now living in a body that's mined.
As the death toll builds in Italy, the public is outraged, and the government has to act. On January the 3rd, 2001, the Prime Minister, Giuliano Amato, breaks the official silence and announces that he is going to demand a full account from NATO. But this demand will have little effect.
This is for a better life.
فرمود بعثت لأتمم مكارم الأخلاق.
The Holy Prophet of Islam says, "I have been sent to complete noble manners."
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You're welcome to For a Better Life with me, Javed Akbari. Today in this session we are going to discuss an important subject, that is the status of knowledge and scholars in Islam. Of course, this topic can be discussed from the perspective of the Quran and also from the perspective of the Sunnah and tradition of the Holy Prophet at the same time. There's no doubt as to the fact that knowledge and its quest indeed enjoy a very important position in Islam. The first verse revealed to our Prophet, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, makes clear reference to the importance of knowledge, and it is momentum. The quest for knowledge in Islam, like all other affairs of Islam, has some particular manners, of course, and some of the manners are pertinent to the teachers during their instruction, and some others are associated with the students in class, in addition to their social relationships and others. Of course, we are going to discuss in this episode particularly some verses of the Holy Quran regarding the value of knowledge and scholars in the Quran. And of course, there will be another session which we will deal with in regard to the value of knowledge and scholars according to the prophetic tradition. The first verse, as I said, which was revealed, as we already know, on the heart of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and in his family, was the verse Iqra. It was the verse which commanded the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, to read. Iqra bismi rabbika alladhi khalaq. Read and the name of your Lord who created you. And of course, God created man from cloth. And God, Almighty Allah, says in the Quran, read and your Lord is most honorable, who taught you to write with pen. Alladhi allama bil qalam. Taught man what he knew not. Allama ma lam ya'lam. And this is indeed, according to all the mufassirin, according to all the exegetes, the first verse that was revealed to the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, which obviously suggests that the religion of Islam gives tremendous importance to seeking and to acquiring knowledge. Now, as we said, we are going to discuss some very important verses regarding the value of knowledge and scholars from the viewpoint of the Holy Quran. We are going to study some very important verses. God, the Exalted, the Glorified, prefers the believing scholars to the others. He says in the Quran, يَرْفَعُ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا مِنْكُمْ وَالَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْإِلْمَ دَرَجَاتٍ. God will exalt those of you who believe and those who are given knowledge in high degree. So based on this verse, we understand that those who are knowledgeable, those who are learned, and those who have acquired knowledge are better and they are exalted. They are preferred over those who have no knowledge. And they are higher in degrees. Now let's go to the next verse of the Holy Quran regarding the value and importance of knowledge and scholars. Wisdom is the source of good, and then whoever is granted wisdom, he or she indeed is given a great good, as referred in the sayings of Almighty Allah in the Quran, when Almighty Allah says, and whoever is granted wisdom, he is indeed given a great good. وَمَنْ يُؤْتَ الْحِكْمَةِ فَقَدْ أُوْتِيَ خَيْرًا كَثِيرًا. Now, these are, unfortunately, I forgot to mention the verses which I recited. The first verse was يَرْفَعُ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا مِنْكُمْ وَالَّذِينَ أُوْتُوا الْعِلْمَ دَرَجَاتٍ. It was verse 11 of chapter 58. And this verse, وَمَنْ يُؤْتِ الْحِكْمَةَ فَقَدْ أُوْتِيَ خَيْرًا كَثِيرًا. This is verse 269 of chapter Al-Baqarah, chapter 2. Well, brothers and sisters, let's have a break. We will be back.
We were given so many prizes. We changed the desert into oases. We built buildings of different lengths and sizes. And we felt so very satisfied.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters. We are trying to discuss the importance of knowledge from the perspective of the Quran and Sunnah. One of the roads to the acquisition of wisdom is through knowledge and seeking it. Unless a person seeks knowledge, he will not achieve wisdom, because there is a difference between wisdom and knowledge. Knowledge may have to do something with one's acquiring some information. Of course, this is not what the Quran says, because the Quran says al-ilmu nurun yaqdhifu Allahu fi qalbi man yasha. But okay, based on the common understanding of knowledge, knowledge is what we understand as seeking, as knowing something, as having knowledge of something which we did not have. Okay, we will come to it. We will discuss the definition of knowledge according to scholars and according to the Holy Quran. And then there is another verse of the Holy Quran which says, وَالرَّاسِخُونَ فِي الْعِلْمِ يَقُولُونَ آمَنَّ. So according to this verse and according to the Holy Quran, people of knowledge enjoy five characters. Faith, number one. And then the Quran says, when it comes to faith, وَالرَّاسِخُونَ فِي الْعِلْمِ يَقُولُونَ آمَنَّ. Those who are firmly rooted in knowledge, they say, we believe in it. And then the other characteristics of the people of knowledge, people who have knowledge, of course, is monotheism, believe in divine unity. Divine unity. It means believe in the oneness of God. God bears witness that there is no God but He. شهد الله أنه لا إله إلا هو والملائكة وأولو العلم. Now, based on this verse, which is verse, of course, verse 18 of chapter 3. Those who have knowledge, of course, they are the people who bear witness that there is no God but Allah, of course. And the angels are also among those people. And God Himself also says that there is no God but He, but Allah alone. So God, the angels, and those who have knowledge, the men of knowledge, are the people who bear witness that there is no God but Allah. And then number three, sorrow for fear of God, as God says, surely those who are given knowledge before it fall down of their faces, making obeisance when it is recited to them, weeping, and it adds to their humility. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْعِلْمَ مِنْ قَبْلِهِ إِذَا يُتْلَى عَلَيْهِمْ يَخِرَّانِ لِلْأَثْقَانِ سُجَّدًا. Which means that, of course, those who are given knowledge, they are the people who, of course, they are the ones who prostrate themselves with humility. إِنَّمَا يَخْشَ اللَّهَ مِنْ عِبَادِهِ الْعُلَمَاءُ. Of course, the scholars, the servants, and those of his servants who are possessed of knowledge and those who have knowledge, they are the ones who fear God and who are afraid of God, who, of course, who observe piety and who observe chastity. That's all for this session. Inshallah, we will continue in the following episode. Until then, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Your mercy, your love is all I need. So I need. So I need. All I need.
You mean to me,
'cause your love is all I need.
is all I need.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.